Welcome to Prophetic Ministries, a nonprofit organization committed to the preservation, proclamation, and proliferation of God's present truth message for these last days. Join us now as Pastor Stephen Bohr presents The Rapture, Hoax or Hope, Part 14.
Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. And the remnant, that is those who are still alive when Jesus actually arrives with his armies, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls of the air were filled with their what? Were filled with their flesh. You remember that we mentioned in Isaiah chapter 24 that you have the host of the high ones on high that are punished and the kings of the earth on earth that are punished? Now let's go back in Revelation chapter 19 and notice who is the group that wars against this one who comes on the white horse. Notice Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Are the kings of the earth gathered to fight against the one who is on the horse? Are they going to be punished with a sword that comes out of his mouth? Is Christ going to tread on them as a person treads on a wine press? Yes, because verse 19 says so. So are they all going to be destroyed? Yes. But are they the only ones who are going to be punished when Jesus comes, the kings of the earth? The identical expression that we noticed in Isaiah 24. No, because Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, tell us about another group, or person anyway. But if you compare with Isaiah, you know that it's not only the devil, it's also his angels. Verse 1 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. What is he going to do? He's going to chain someone. Did we find any prisoners in Isaiah 24? Yes, we did. And so it says in verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Are the kings of the earth also bound during the 1,000 years? Yes. How are they bound? They're all dead. We're going to notice that in a few moments. The devil and his angels are bound to this earth. In other words, the host of the high ones on high are the devil and his angels, and the kings of the earth on the earth are the kings that are there wanting to fight against Jesus when Jesus comes. But do you remember also that it says in Isaiah 24 that they would be visited after many days? How does Revelation 20 interpret the many days? It says that the many days are 1,000 years. Let me ask you, does the Bible use the year-day principle? It most certainly uses it here, because Isaiah says it's days, but John in Revelation says it's 1,000 years. In other words, days are equivalent to what? To years. And then what happens after the 1,000 years? What descends from heaven? The New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem settles there. And who is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem? Jesus is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, is he not? And let me ask you, in the city, is there any need of a sun? Is there any need of the moon? No, that's what Isaiah means when it says that the sun and the moon will be ashamed, because the light of Jesus will be the light of the city. So do you notice that what we have in Isaiah 24 is the very same picture that we have in Revelation chapter 20? But Isaiah 24 makes it all the more clear that this earth will be a total shambles, a total disaster when Jesus comes. In other words, the world will not be a nice paradise to inhabit when Jesus comes, because this will be the earth will be broken up and will be totally devastated. The plagues will return the earth to pre-creation chaos, without form and void. There's a third point that I want us to notice. Let me review it. It's been a long time since I covered the first and the second point, so let me tell you what they are. The first point is that the plagues make the earth uninhabitable. The second point is that Isaiah 24 and Jeremiah chapter 4, as well as Jeremiah 25, make it very clear that this earth is going to be reduced to ruins, but that God's plan is not finished yet until after the 1,000 years. The third point that I want to make is the use of a word that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 once again. Go with me to Genesis 1 and verse 2. And it says there, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that's a very important word, that word deep. In the Hebrew language, it's the word tehom. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which by the way, we need to know what the Greek word is because the Revelation is in Greek. So you need to know what the equivalent Greek word is in the Old Testament. The Greek word in Genesis 1 and verse 2 is the word abusos. What word do we get in English from abusos? The abyss. How is the world called when it's in pre-creation chaos? It's called the abyss. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and see if the world is going to be reduced to the same end at the second coming of Christ. Notice Revelation chapter 20, and unfortunately it's translated differently, but it's the identical Greek word. It says once again in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key," and now we have the expression, "of the bottomless pit." Bad translation. It's the Greek word abusos. In other words, he has the key to the abyss. What condition is the earth in by the comparison of the word in Genesis with the book of Revelation? It's in the same condition as the world was in before what? Before creation. Now the fourth point that I want to make is found in Matthew 24 and verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be." The word parousia. Which coming is this referring to? Is this referring to some secret coming of Christ? No, because it's talking about the days before what? Before the flood. Was the flood a worldwide catastrophe? Yes. I've mentioned before that the common word for flood in the New Testament is potamos. The only event in the New Testament which is described with the word kataklysmos is the flood in Noah's day. And we get the word cataclysm from the Greek word kataklysmos. In other words, this was not just a simple old potamos. This was a devastating worldwide cataclysm, the coming that is referred to here. Verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took most of them away." How many of those who were outside the ark survived this coming? None. So at this coming, there are how many groups? Two. Those who are saved and those who are lost. There are not two groups outside the ark. Those that the flood kills, but then there's a group that survives the flood. Now, I'm saying this to make a point. Notice once again verse 38. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Then when? Is that talking about a secret coming of Christ? When it says then, one will be in the field, one taken, one left? Is that talking about some secret coming? Where some people are destroyed on earth and other people stay alive? That's not what happened in Noah's day. In Noah's day, all of them outside died and all of them inside were saved. Now notice verse 41. It says then, that is when the devastation comes, like at the flood in the days of Noah, "then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." So whatever this means, taken and left, which we've already studied, it does not mean that someone is taken to heaven at the rapture before the devastating destruction at the glorious coming of Christ. Because the word then indicates that this is when the world is devastated by this cataclysm. So in other words, Matthew chapter 24 makes it very clear that the destruction at the coming of Jesus will be devastating. It will totally decimate and destroy planet Earth. And so we have here four reasons why the millennium will not be a period where people will live on earth in peace and prosperity. Number one, the plagues will make this earth uninhabitable. Number two, Jeremiah 4 and Isaiah 24 make it very, very clear that this earth will be a shambles and that the devil and his angels will be jailed here, that the wicked will be destroyed that comes forth out of the mouth of Jesus. Number three, the word abusos, which is used to describe pre-creation chaos in Genesis 1, is the very word that is used in the Greek New Testament in Revelation 20 and verse 1 to speak about the condition of the earth when the devil is bound here. And number four, What happens at the second coming of Jesus is like the devastating flood in the days of Noah, which means that the earth will be uninhabitable just as at the time of the flood. Now, where do people get confused on this issue and come to the conclusion that people are going to be living in peace and prosperity on planet Earth during the millennium? Where do they ever get such an idea? Well, the fact is that they get the idea because they believe that the millennium is going to be on Earth. See, once you believe the millennium is on Earth, Jesus has to fulfill His promise of taking His people to heaven before He comes to inhabit the Earth. And so they have to create a rapture so that Jesus can take His people to heaven and at the same time reign on Earth afterwards. I believe that the best way to look at the millennium is to remember that the Bible speaks about two resurrections. Go with me to John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. Here Jesus is speaking, and I want you to notice that there are going to be two resurrections. It says there in verse 28, Jesus speaking, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all who are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of" what? "Unto the resurrection of damnation." How many resurrections are there? There are two resurrections. Now, Jesus does not say that there are going to be 1,000 years between both resurrections. That's why we need to compare what the book of Revelation has to say. So go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let's read here just a few verses, starting with verse 4. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. It says here, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Who is the "them" here? It's speaking about the righteous. You'll notice that in a minute. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When do the righteous resurrect? It has to be at the beginning of the 1,000 years. How do we know that? Because the Bible says that they reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. In order to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, they must have been resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000 years. In fact, it clearly says here, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, I want to jump down to verse 6. It says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Were these people resurrected? Is their group resurrected at the beginning of the millennium? Yes. Who are they? The righteous or the unrighteous? The blessed or the cursed? Blessed. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." And then it says, "On such the second death has no power." Let me ask you, who is destroyed by the second death? And when? In Revelation, the second death is always after the 1,000 years. Without exception. And always those who are destroyed with the second death are the wicked. It says that these who come forth in the first resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years will not experience what? The second death. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him how long? 1,000 years. So my question is, when do the righteous resurrect? They resurrect at the beginning of the millennium because they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. By the way, the Apostle Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." In other words, the dead in Christ rise when Jesus comes. Does the Apostle Paul have anything to say about the resurrection of the wicked at the same time? No. He only speaks about the resurrection of the righteous when Jesus comes, and he says that they will resurrect what? They will resurrect first, which is the very word that is used here in Revelation chapter 20. Now you're saying, but what about the wicked, Pastor Bohr? Well, okay, let's take a look at the wicked. Let's go back to verse 5. And I need to make a point clear here. And that is that when the Bible was written, it had no punctuation marks. The translators have placed the punctuation where they feel that the punctuation belongs. Now I'm going to make a suggestion. that in your Bibles, you put a parenthesis, you begin a parenthesis at the beginning of verse 5, and you close the parenthesis where the word finished is, right before the end of the verse. Now let me ask you, what does a parenthesis do? The purpose of parentheses is to set off an explanation that interrupts the flow of thought. Now why do we need to have parentheses? Well, let me just explain it very quickly. Actually, verse 4 should be connected with the last phrase of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Let me just read verse 4 and skip down to the last sentence of verse 5, and you tell me if it makes sense. I'm going to start at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Does that make sense? Yes. Of course it does. But John is wondering about all those dead people he saw at the end of chapter 19. The remnant who were destroyed by the sword that came out of the mouth of the one who was sitting on the horse. He's saying, what about those? So God adds a note of clarification, which is found in verse 5, all except the last sentence, where it says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now let me ask you, how intelligent do you need to be in order to grasp the fact that the righteous are the ones that resurrect at the beginning of the millennium and reign with Christ 1,000 years. How much intelligence does it take to figure that those who do not live again until the end of the 1,000 years are the wicked? You know, I'm not a super intelligent person, and even I can grasp that. Now allow me to add another note of explanation to this that'll make it even clearer. All of the people in this world who live in this world were born to their first life from their mother. This is our first life. If we should die before Jesus comes, that will be our first death, right? If we died in Christ, when Jesus comes, He's going to what? To resurrect us. Will that be our second life, so to speak? Yes. Will we ever die again? No, we will live forever. Now, what about the wicked? Are the wicked people on planet Earth also that live here, were they born the first time from their mothers? To their first life? Yes. What happens if they die outside of Christ? Is that their first death? When will they be resurrected to their second life? They will be resurrected to their second life after the millennium. And what will they suffer after they're resurrected to their second life? They will suffer second death. Now, is that too complicated to understand? I don't think so. You see, the two resurrections that Jesus talked about are separated by how long? They're separated by 1,000 years. Now allow me to explain what Revelation means when it says that the devil is bound. You know, it's really not that complicated to understand how the devil is bound. Let me ask you, where does the power base of Satan reside? How much power would Satan have if he didn't have any people to deceive? He would have no power. The power of the devil resides in the people he can deceive and use to accomplish his purposes. But we've just noticed that when Jesus comes, all of the wicked are going to be what? Dead. Destroyed. And all of the righteous are going to be where? In heaven. So who's the only... By the way, the wicked are jailed. They're jailed by death. In the Bible, death is spoken of as a jail. That's why it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18, it says, Jesus has the key to the grave and to death. See, because He can open the jailhouse. So in other words, the kings of the earth are jailed in the prison of death. And the devil, of course, is jailed alive. How many people is the devil going to be able to tempt during the millennium? Absolutely none. How much power is he going to have? He is going to be totally bound by a chain of circumstances over which he has no control. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for the devil to live here for 1,000 years and have absolutely nothing to do? The only thing he's going to be able to do is just sit here and observe the work of destruction and desolation that his program of government caused. In other words, God is going to force him to sit down and to think because he's too busy now. See, he runs here, he runs there. He doesn't have a chance to reflect and the devastation and the destruction that he's caused. But during the 1,000 years, God is going to tell the devil, you settle down and you sit and you look at what you have done against my government. If I had allowed you to take the throne over in heaven, this is what the whole universe would have looked like. Praise the Lord that the Lord did not allow the devil to take his throne, that he cast him out of heaven to this little earth. Now, am I making myself clear? Now, I'd like to go to two verses which are misunderstood when people talk about the second coming and the millennium. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And those who believe in the rapture will quote this verse to you, so we need to know how to answer it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. It says here, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, do you catch what the problem is here? You know what people who believe in the rapture say? They say Jesus could never come with his saints unless he took his saints to heaven in the first place. So he took them to heaven in the rapture, and this is speaking about his glorious coming when he comes 7 years later. Now, that all sounds plausible until you start carefully looking at who these saints are. Now, go with me. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verses 1 and 2. Here we find God descending on Mount Sinai to give his law. I want you to notice the description that is given here. It says, once again, Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Whom did God come with? 10,000 of his what? Of his saints? Now, maybe the rapture took place before God came down to Mount Sinai. Oh, you say, you know, I don't like that. It says God comes with 10,000 of his saints. The question is, who are these saints that Christ came with to Mount Sinai? Go with me to Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. It says there, speaking about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, unfortunately, in English, we only have one word, holy, which does not reflect the Greek word. See, in Spanish, if you read the version in Spanish, it says, con sus santos ángeles, with his saintly angels, so to speak. Because in Spanish, saint means holy. And even in English, isn't that right? A saint person is holy? Well, the fact is, here, who are the saints according to this verse? The saintly angels are the holy angels. In other words, when Jesus comes with all of his saints, he's coming with whom? He's coming with his angels. And by the way, when the Bible speaks about 10,000 of his saints, there's no doubt whatsoever that it's referring to angels. Because the same expression is used in Jude 7 where Enoch saw God come with 10,000 of his saints. It's also used in Revelation 5:11, where it speaks about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands who worship before the throne of God and before the throne of Christ. So in other words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13 is simply telling us that when Jesus returns at his glorious coming, he is going to come with whom? He is going to come with his holy angels. Now I would like to bring this to a conclusion by mentioning or asking this question rather. Why do you suppose that the devil would want people to believe that Christ is going to come in his glorious coming to set up his earthly kingdom on planet Earth for 1,000 years? He must have some agenda. Believe me, folks, Erroneous theological concepts are always dangerous. Because God is not the author of error. God is the author of truth. There is no error that is insignificant and not dangerous. Every error is dangerous. And this one particularly is very dangerous. Why do you suppose the devil would want people to believe that when Jesus comes in His glorious coming, He's going to walk upon the earth, and He's going to sit on the throne of David, and He's going to heal the diseases of people, and this is going to be just a paradise to live in? Because as we studied in our subject last time, the devil is going to counterfeit the second coming of Christ. Is he not? Do you remember we read it? When that wicked one will manifest himself with signs and power and wonders. And most people will be deceived by what? By the lie. Remember the definite article? By the lie of the counterfeit second coming. Why would they be deceived by this counterfeit second coming? Because this Antichrist, who will pose as Christ, is going to come and walk upon the surface of the earth. By the way, that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, He said, if somebody tells you that He's over there in the desert, don't even go out. If someone says that He's in the inner rooms, in a secret place, that is, if He's in public or He's in a secret place, or in private, in a home, don't believe it. Because that's not the way that Jesus is coming. When Jesus comes, He does not come all the way down to the earth, does He? See, those who believe in the rapture say that when Jesus comes at the rapture, His feet are not going to touch the earth. But when He comes, in His glorious coming, His feet are going to touch the earth. The Christian world is setting itself up for an overmastering delusion. Because when this Antichrist, who poses as Christ, comes and walks upon the surface of the earth, heals diseases, speaks many of the beautiful words of Jesus, and tells people that He has changed the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday, the whole Christian world has been expecting the Christ to come and be on earth. That's what they believe is going to take place during the millennium. And so they will exclaim, "This is Christ! Christ has come!" And they will receive Him with open arms because they have been deceived as to the manner of Christ's coming. How important is it for us to help people understand how Jesus will come? Listen, folks. Unless we know how Jesus will come, we will end up receiving the wrong Jesus. And so it's very important that we understand these things. This might appear to be academic, but as I said, error is never harmless. Error is always serious because we have a tendency to live out our errors. Let me just give another illustration. Many Christians believe that the law was nailed to the cross, and they live like it. You see, people live their theology. You live your views, your concepts. And so if people believe that Jesus is going to walk on the earth, you will be deceived. Because that's the framework that you have in your mind. And so folks, we need to fill our minds with the truth of God so that we end up receiving the real Jesus. So that when Jesus comes, we might say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us." Do you long for that day to come? I'll tell you, I can hardly wait. I'm so tired of living in this world of strife and sorrow and suffering and pain and death. It's time to go home. How about it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for being with us in our study today. We thank You because You've revealed in Your holy word so clearly the issue of the millennium and the resurrections. We know, Lord, that this is not simple theology. It's not simple academics. It's a matter of life and death. Help us, Lord, to understand these things clearly and to share them with others. Thank You for having been with us. And thank You for hearing us, because we pray these things and praise Your name and the name of Jesus, Your Son. Amen.
This message is copyrighted and has been brought to you by Prophetic Ministries. Join us next time for Part 15 of The Rapture, Hoax or Hope. For further information, call 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. Or visit our website at propheticministries.net.